Good morning. My name is Andy O'Rourke. Good to be with you. If I haven't met you, hopefully I'll be able to before the end of the day. Thanks for that video, too. It's like, how do you compete with that? I don't know if I can. let me pray, and then we'll get into our passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to gather together. We pray that as we're going to look at this morning and talk about, that you would open our eyes, open our ears to who you are as we look at your word. Help us to see you clearly, rightly, and Lord, to respond rightly to who you are, Jesus, as we continue to wrestle, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, with this question of who is Jesus and what response should we give to him? What response is Scripture urging us, and what response is Jesus himself urging us to give? Lord, help us to respond in a proper way. Help our hearts to receive from you today. And Lord, as I pray often, each and every one of us is at a different place, going through different things, facing different things. Meet each of us right where we're at and draw us closer, point us closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. So we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Luke, where we've been for quite some time. If you need a Bible to follow along, we do have a stack of them in the back, back towards where the coffee area is, and the bagel area. And as we've been going through Luke, as I prayed, we've been talking about this question, who is Jesus, as Luke puts that before us. He starts off his gospel addressing it to a guy named Theophilus, saying that he went to great lengths to compile an orderly account so that Theophilus, this individual, might have certainty about the things concerning Jesus, that he might know the truth, that he might know who Jesus is and then respond accordingly. And the title of the message for today from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35 is Responding to Jesus. Responding to Jesus. Think for a moment in your mind, what comes to mind when you think of that phrase, responding to Jesus? Responding to Jesus. We might think of someone initially choosing to follow Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, turning from sin. An initial response to Jesus. That's what comes to mind, I think, for me first, is a person that would see before a holy God their sin and their being under the wrath of God, and the only way to be forgiven of that sin is to respond to Christ, to come to Jesus, trusting, believing in his perfect life that he lived, in his sacrificial death on the cross, in his rising from the dead, his resurrection. You think of that initial point, entering into the Christian life. That's when somebody becomes a believer, a follower, when they say yes by faith to Jesus Christ. But we should also realize, and we should also think of our need as followers of Christ, if you're already a follower of Jesus, our need to continually respond rightly to Jesus. Because isn't that something that we're faced with on a daily basis, even an hourly or a minute-by-minute basis? Responding right to who Jesus is, responding correctly to him. And life has a way of causing us to question, to wrestle with, or even to doubt who Jesus is, who he really is. Life has a way of throwing us curveballs, you could say, that cause us to really ask deep within our hearts, are you for real, Jesus? Are you for real? Is this life of following you, is it worth it? Are you who you say you are? Are you for real? There's a famous reformer from the 1500s named Martin Luther. You've probably heard of him, father of a Lutheran church. And Martin Luther, he was a great man of God, and he had a teenage daughter, sadly, that passed away, that died in her early adolescence. And one of his biographers, he says this about Martin Luther during that time. It says, Martin, he was inconsolable and almost lost the ability to sustain the life of faith. He even spoke of losing his faith for a time, something he never did when he faced and had to fear the hatred of popes, emperors, and princes. But even Martin Luther, when he's faced with a horrible, tragic circumstance in his life, wrestled with faith. Who is Jesus? Can I trust him? Is this worth it? All those kinds of doubts that come to our minds from the things that we face. And as I said, life throws us things that we don't expect. It throws us curveballs, things that we can't anticipate, that challenge, ultimately, a right response to Jesus and who he is. Now, back to Luke 7, where we're going to focus this morning, verses 18 through 35. This section of chapter 7, it falls within the whole of the chapter, which really gets at this question again that Luke presents. Who is this? Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And it's asked at the very end of the chapter, in verse 49, I think it is, by a sinful woman that we're going to look at in a few weeks who comes in contact with Jesus. So as he highlights John the Baptist's important role in God's purposes, in this passage today, Jesus urges people to respond properly to who he is as God's Messiah. How will these people respond in the story? How will the readers of the gospel respond that Luke writes? How will we respond? And will we respond rightly? Well, here's where we're going. In these verses, it's kind of a long section, verses 18 through 35. There's three main paragraphs. Maybe in your Bible, they break them up with indentations, but 18 through 23, 24 through 30, and then 31 through verse 35. And what we're going to do this morning together is work through each of those three scenes and kind of explain, unpack what's happening, what's going on, what Luke wants us to see. And then in each one of those paragraphs, each one of those three scenes, we're going to ask the question for our lives, what prevents us from seeing and responding rightly to Jesus for who he really is? What prevents us from responding rightly to Jesus? And there's some clues that Luke gives us on some roadblocks that would prevent us from making a right response to Christ. So let's start first with this first paragraph or this first scene, verses 18 through 23, John the Baptist's question to Jesus. Let's look what he says. It says, verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So John the Baptist sends some messengers to Jesus, but let's back up a little bit and get a little background on what's going on here in John's life and the setting of what's taking place here. Keep your finger in chapter 7, but turn back to chapter 3, where Luke has told us at length some things about John the Baptist, back in chapter 3. Look first at his mission, verses 2 through 3. It says of chapter 3, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So before Jesus came onto the scene, Jesus and John were contemporaries, almost the same age. John was a little bit older, and John prepared the way for Jesus, and part of what that involved was preparing the entire nation, the people of Israel, to receive their Messiah. And what was happening is that John, in this crazy outfit of camel's hair and a leather belt and kind of this wild man out in the wilderness, away from the city, away from Jerusalem, near the Jordan River, he was out there with masses of people coming to him, baptizing them in the Jordan River for repentance, it says. It says, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you would continue to read, you would see the essence of John the Baptist's message in preparing the people of Israel for Messiah, for Jesus, was to declare to them, to urge them to repent, which means to turn from their sins, away from their sins, to turn towards God in faith, and then to live lives that are consistent with that repentance. He uses the phrase, bear fruits of repentance, bear fruits that are consistent with your repentance, your turning from sin, because judgment is coming. God is coming in judgment through his Messiah. So that was his message, kind of a fire and brimstone type of wilderness preacher baptizing people. And there wasn't anything magical about being dunked in the Jordan River in the water itself. That was a sign which signified and told everyone that saw that this person getting dunked is wanting to enter into that commitment of turning from their sin, repenting from their sin, turning to God, bearing fruits consistent with repentance in their life, being a doer of the word, all those things. So baptism was kind of the sign that said, yep, that person is on track with what John is saying. Yep, that person is turning to God. And this was happening by the masses. And even Jesus himself, as we're told later on in chapter 3, is baptized by John, not as a sinner needing forgiveness, but as to fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew tells us. So that's John. Now, a little later on in chapter 3, verse 15, as all of that is happening at the Jordan River, it says, as the people were in expectation, listening to John, expecting, waiting for the Messiah, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, who was this kingly type ruler in the region, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So, that's what has gone on in the circumstances that are now going on in chapter 7. Flip back over to chapter 7 now, verse 18. You have John the Baptist, who had this fiery message about turning to God, turning from sin, bearing fruits of repentance because the Messiah is coming, the one that's greater than him. John was shining the spotlight on the Messiah who was to come, not knowing fully who that was yet, but knowing that that was his role to roll out the red carpet, so to speak, for the Messiah. And then he's thrown into prison as a result of his ministry and actually his standing up for truth and righteousness. And he says some things to Herod that Herod didn't like. So he's in prison, and that's where we land in chapter 7, verse 18. John the Baptist is in prison where he will die. He will ultimately lose his head, literally, in prison. He's going to be beheaded by Herod. And that's the circumstance that he's sending word to Jesus. That's the circumstance that he's questioning Jesus, are you the one who's to come? Are you the real deal here? Here I sit in prison, and I've been talking about the judgment that the Messiah is going to bring, but I'm not seeing exactly everything that I had anticipated. It's not all coming together like I thought, and here I sit in prison. Jesus, are you for real? This is a major curveball in John's life. That's what he's dealing with. And two times, verses 19 and verse 20, back in chapter 7 now, John asks this question, first to his two disciples that he sends to Jesus, and then the disciples ask Jesus. But for emphasis, Luke repeats it. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's what John wants to know. Listen to what one of the notes in the, this is from the ESV Study Bible, it says it well. It says, for some reason, Jesus did not seem to be exactly the kind of Messiah John was expecting. Perhaps because it did not appear that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman rulers. And probably also because Jesus was not immediately bringing judgment on evildoers. John's concern was probably aggravated by his being in prison. Yeah, I would think so too. I would start to wonder what God is up to if I'm sitting in prison and not able to continue in the ministry that God had called me to. So John, he's seeking further confirmation for who Jesus is, if he in fact is the real deal, if he is the one who is to come, which is a fancy way to say the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one that would be sent by God. Now, Jesus in verse 21, he responds, and before he responds verbally, he lets his actions speak for themselves. Look again in verse 21. It says, in that hour, so at the same time that these messengers were coming from John to ask Jesus if he was the real deal, it says that many people are being healed of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and blind people are being given their sight back. All these things are happening. Jesus' actions are speaking for himself, themselves. And Jesus doesn't directly answer John's question, which is interesting. He encourages him through these two messengers that are sent to consider the overwhelming evidence for his ministry. Consider the overwhelming evidence that, in fact, he is the Messiah. Jesus says, look around. What do you see? You see, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receiving sight, lame people walking, lepers being cleansed, healed of their skin disease, deaf people hearing, the dead being raised. We just saw that last week of the widow's son rising from the dead, and the poor having the good news preached to them. Interestingly, all these things that Jesus lists, these were hopes of the day in the minds of many of the Israelites of what the Messiah would do. They're things that are talked about, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, chapter 35. These are the types of things that will be true of the Messiah when he comes on the scene, the promised one. And Jesus says, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. What do you see? What do you hear? It's a roundabout way of saying, yeah, I am the real deal. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. When it comes to responding to the evidence for Jesus, faith in the evidence for who he is and in him leads to blessing, but rejection leads to judgment. And that's what he's getting at in verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, the one that's not offended or ashamed by me, but who responds in faith. Now, like John, we encounter circumstances that shake our faith, don't we? We encounter things in our lives. We encounter curveballs that come speeding in at us that we didn't expect. And we can think of those as roadblocks that prevent us on the journey of following Jesus from responding rightly to who he is. Roadblocks that prevent us from seeing him, from experiencing him, from trusting him, and ultimately responding to him on a continual basis. The first roadblock that we see here in this first section, this first paragraph, is a spiritually blind and deaf heart toward the evidence for Jesus. A spiritually blind and deaf heart towards the evidence for Jesus. This is what Jesus urges the messengers to relay to John. Instead of being blind and deaf spiritually, open your eyes, open your ears to the evidence for who Jesus is. Avoid becoming spiritual Helen Kellers, blind and deaf to the truth of who Jesus is. Now, in their day, they could see in the flesh Jesus Christ doing these miracles, raising people from the dead, preaching to the masses. They could see face to face the Messiah and see people that were once deaf and now they hear, once blind and now they see. And we might think in our lives, man, if I just had evidence like that, of course I would respond rightly. Well, not necessarily. There were many people, even in the midst of that evidence, who rejected Jesus. Consider the evidence that we have today in our lives for responding correctly to Jesus. First, Scripture. We don't have just an isolated occurrence of seeing a miracle. We have four Gospels recounting many, many things that Jesus did. Many things that Jesus said, many things that were said about Jesus and responses to Jesus. We have the rest of the New Testament, and even more than that, the entire completed Bible, Old and New Testament. We have the scripture as an evidence pointing to Jesus, talking about Jesus, and reflecting upon Jesus, who he is. We have more evidence. We have, as a follower of Christ, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, testifying to you who Jesus is on a continual basis. We have the transformation, thirdly, that has occurred in our own lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the fact that God is up to something in your life, that he's transforming you, that he is changing you, that you're not the person that you used to be, that moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, you're becoming different, renewed, shaped into the image of Christ. And then fourthly, we also have the evidence of the powerful working of Jesus that we see and hear about in the lives of others. We may not have miracles all the time in the flesh like they did here, the messengers from John, but we have others within the family of God that we can see in their lives Jesus working and Jesus changing and Jesus doing miraculous things, powerful things within community. All of that evidence we have for who Jesus is to help us to respond rightly to who he is. Now, turn that around. A recipe for going off course in following Christ and a recipe for responding incorrectly goes something like this. First, take away the first line of evidence. You remove yourself from the scripture. You remove yourself from reading the word of God, from seeing who Jesus is. You remove yourself from hearing scripture. Take away that piece of evidence. You remove yourself from listening to the Holy Spirit in your life, from walking in the Spirit, from being sensitive to the work of the Spirit. You remove the third line of evidence. You become blinded to the work of God that he's doing in your own life and how there's been progress, how he has worked, how you are changing. And you refuse to see that, or it becomes clouded, your vision of that. And then fourth, you remove another huge evidence of Jesus in your life, which is community. You isolate yourself. You remove yourself from how Jesus is working the lives of others, how you can see that, how others would speak into your life. And when you put all those things together, that's a disastrous recipe for going off course, not responding to the evidence all around us for who Jesus is. Are we responding rightly to the evidence? Are we opening our eyes and our ears? Or, like as we'll see in a moment, are we like the religious leaders that were blind and deaf spiritually and ultimately rejected Christ? Let's see what happens next in Luke's narrative. Look at this next paragraph, verses 24 through 30. Jesus' testimony concerning John now. It says in verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So, instead of speaking to John the Baptist's two messengers who had gone back reporting what they had seen and heard to John, Jesus now turns and addresses this massive crowd that is gathered around him. And he speaks and gives testimony to who John is, John the Baptist, affirming him, affirming his person, his ministry, his call from God. And Jesus' point in asking this string of questions and then quoting this verse from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last book in the Old Testament, Jesus' point is to communicate to these people, this crowd around him, that John the Baptist, yes, he is a great prophet, with the role of preparing the way for God's Messiah. But he's also doing some other things here, Jesus is. He's doing, through evaluating John the Baptist before this crowd, there's at least three things. First, he's vindicating John and his ministry. Many of the crowd could have been wondering, well, was John an authentic prophet? Was he legit? Now he's in prison. His ministry seemingly is unsuccessful, a failure. There he sits in prison. But Jesus vindicates John and his ministry. Just because he's in prison doesn't mean that his prophetic ministry was a failure or discredited. He was faithful to the purpose God gave him, which was to shine that spotlight on Christ. Second, Jesus is explaining that John is only great to the degree that he is a signpost pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Christ. John's role in God's plan of redemption was to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming promised Savior. And his mission was to shine that spotlight on Jesus. Now, Jesus also is doing something else here for the crowd. He's explaining this, you could say, hinge-type role or bridge role that John the Baptist has or had between the old and the old era and the new era. Look again at verse 28. Kind of a weird verse, but that's what Jesus is doing. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And what Jesus means there is that John was a prophet. He's the greatest of all the prophets in the old covenant. But John has this bridge function with one foot in the old covenant, the old era that looked forward to the Messiah, and then one foot kind of in this new era announcing the coming of Jesus, pointing to Jesus, and he's a transitional figure. So in that sense, with this coming kingdom that Jesus has now inaugurated and ushered in through his coming, John is least because he has one foot in the old, but yet he's the greatest prophet in the old because he ushers in the new. That's kind of what's going on. So it's this big picture kind of perspective of God's story of redemption that Jesus has in mind here. Now, in verse 29 through 30, Luke gives us a glimpse here with this kind of parenthetical note on two contrasting responses to Jesus and to John the Baptist. Look what he says again in verse 29 and 30, kind of as a side commentary, Luke does. When all the people heard this, that is Jesus' message to the crowd, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, these religious leaders, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So there's these two groups of people that hear and respond correctly and incorrectly. It's all about responding to Jesus now again. The first is an irreligious group. The tax collectors, those who were regarded by many of the Jews as sinners, looked down upon. Well, those irreligious people declare God just. They declare God faithful because of their baptism by John. The religious group, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they, on the other hand, they reject God's purpose for themselves, it says, because they hadn't been baptized. Now, what's going on here? Again, it's not a magical water that is in view here, a water of baptism that does something that earns merit before God, but John's baptism, it symbolized this commitment to turn to God in repentance and pursue behavior consistent with that repentance. So follow the line of logic here. They had been baptized with the baptism of John, which means they had turned from their sin, they had repented and turned to God, which led them to make right conclusions about who God was. They declared God just. They responded rightly to what Jesus said about John, and ultimately led them to respond rightly to who Jesus is. Because responding rightly to John means responding rightly to Jesus, who is greater, who is the one to come. So turning from one's sin led to a right assessment of God, John the Baptist, and ultimately Jesus, which leads us to the second roadblock in our lives. What prevents us from responding rightly to Jesus? Number two, an unrepentant heart. An unrepentant heart. Refusing to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus. The first roadblock was being spiritually blind and deaf to the evidence for Christ all around us. The second one is an unrepentant heart, a refusal to turn from sin, a harboring of sin in our lives that will cause us to not respond rightly to Jesus when the curveballs of life come. Will we be honest about our sin and turn to God? Listen to what one writer says, Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Luke. He says, "In the admission of what is real or ugly about one's life comes the opportunity for reversal. One can become beautiful before God through the forgiveness he offers." Refusing to humble ourselves and repent of our sins in our lives, it'll lead to big problems. Now, not in the sense that if we have an unconfessed sin, it severs our relationship with God. That's not the case at all. But as a follower of Christ, repentance is an ongoing practice that should be true in our lives, where the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we acknowledge that, we own that, we turn from it, and we turn to Jesus. But harboring that sin, toying with it, not turning from it, not confessing it, not repenting of it, it'll prevent us from responding to Jesus in faith and trust. Sin will also cause us to reject God's purpose and plan for our lives that he wants to work out. So the question is, are we holding on to any sin that is distorting who Jesus is to us? See, the reality is, if I reject the evidence around me for who Jesus is, I won't respond rightly to him. But also, if I harbor and toy with sin in my life that needs to be turned from, what will happen is I'll start to justify that sin in my life. I'll start to not see clearly, and my vision will be clouded, and I won't see sin for what it is, because sin, that's the nature of what sin does to us. It clouds our judgment. It causes us not to see Jesus clearly, and it threatens our responding to Jesus as we should. It becomes a roadblock in our lives. Now, look at this final scene as we continue to move on. Verses 31 through 35, a description of those who reject John and Jesus. Jesus moves into kind of a rebuke here, really. Look at verse 31. Continuing to speak to the crowd now. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So what's going on here? Well, in these verses, Jesus, he rebukes this generation, he says. And by this generation, he doesn't mean everybody on the face of the earth that is alive, but it's a way to refer to those that are rejecting him. Primarily, the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the lawyers, the Sadducees, others, those that are rejecting him, rejecting both John the Baptist and also Jesus. And some writers had referred to this short little parable that Jesus tells in verse 32 as the parable of the brats, because what Jesus is doing is talking about these rejectors, the ones who have rejected him, Pharisees, experts in law, he's comparing them to spoiled kids. And verse 32 is this picture of self-centered children playing games in the marketplace, in this public square, playing pretend weddings and funerals. You see that? That's what's going on. And picture these children that are sitting, pouting, self-centered, fickle, and they're saying, "We played the flute for you, the wedding game, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, the funeral game, and you didn't weep." Have you ever seen that with kids when they're playing together? One kid wants to do something, the other one doesn't, so that kid sits, pouts, doesn't get his way. That's what Jesus is explaining this generation of those who rejected him. They're like these self-centered, spoiled, fickle brats that all they care about is it's all about me and I want my way. And we expected a prophet like this, and when he didn't meet our desires, we reject him. Whether it's John or a prophet that looked a lot different, Jesus, both from God, but these fickle religious leaders turn a thumbs down to anything that is sent from God because they won't accept anybody that's not how they want. And moreover, they're changing what they want all the time because they're fickle and self-centered. That's what Jesus is saying. And he contrasts with those rejectors of John and Jesus, verse 35, and he says, God's way is shown to be true by those who respond correctly to John and Jesus. He says, wisdom is justified by all her children. So, in other words, those that are responding correctly to who John the Baptist was and is, and ultimately to who I am, Jesus says, as the Messiah, they're proving right what God's way, God's wisdom. Now, this brings us to this third roadblock, and maybe you can guess what it is. A self-absorbed heart leading to rejection of Jesus. So you can be blind and deaf to the evidence for who Jesus is, which will cause you to not respond to him rightly. You can have a self-absorbed heart. And also, I forgot the second roadblock, just a second. An unrepentant heart. Blind, deaf, unrepentant, and then self-absorbed, fickle, self-centered. This all-about-me attitude that Jesus is describing. That will prevent us from responding him rightly. How can we respond to Jesus rightly when our attitude is consumed with our own little bubble and universe of it's all about me rather than it's all about Jesus and it's all about God, a Christ-centered perspective. Jesus rebukes these religious leaders who whine and they want their way and they refuse to come to God on his terms, and their selfishness causes them to miss John and Jesus. So put all this together. It's a long passage. There's a lot going on here, and we didn't even touch on everything in it. But in verses 18 through 35, Luke is putting before us this question again of who is Jesus, and then even more so, how do we respond to him? How will we respond to him? And what would prevent us from responding to him rightly? This spiritually blind and deaf heart, an unrepentant heart, and a self-absorbed heart. And our takeaway should be to do the opposite, to open our eyes and our ears to the evidence for who Jesus is all around us in the Bible, in our own lives, to open our hearts to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus, and also to open our hearts to a perspective that puts him in the center of our lives rather than our own self-absorbed perspective. And when we do that, we respond rightly to who he is rather than turning away in rejection like the religious leaders did. Let's pray. Lord, as we face things in our lives, we wrestle with who you are. We wrestle with what it means to be people of faith. Lord, and whether some of us here are not even followers of you yet, whether we are followers of you, life has a way of causing us to question and doubt and wrestle with those things. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond rightly to you. If that's for the first time today, to initially come to Jesus, to come before you, to turn from our sin and to embrace you as our Savior, Lord, make that happen. Lord, if that's for the thousandth time today, as a follower of you, on that journey, on that path of following after you as a disciple, help us again to respond rightly to who you are. And Lord, to confess with our hearts, with our mouths, that you are for real. You are the real deal. We pray this in your name.